God for this another time to again study thy truth, to be challenged by it as well as comforted. We praise thee that we, members of the human race, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have the most confidence of any other creature. We're thankful and grateful for that. And this evening, as we continue to study thy word, may God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, if you would, for just a moment, look at Titus chapter 2. We just completed the doctrine of the rapture. For those of you that were not here, I would, or at least didn't get it all, it's all on tape. Make sure you avail yourself of that. I was amazed with the amount of side doctrines that were so relevant to our study of the rapture. When you think of the rapture, you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or one of those related passages. You think of the pre-tribulational concept. But we went into at least parts of the study of the tribulation, as well as some of the errors that are being taught today. The concept of grace, the concept of resurrection, the concept of translation, the concept resuscitation, and so on. The next word, actually, that is found in the text that gave us the whole study of the rapture is the word hope. The word for looking, remember, is not looking from the standpoint of having your eyes open, but rather in anticipation. And it's from that word that we get the concept of imminency, and therefore we do not look to the Lord for the Lord to return immediately. We look to the Lord to return imminently, which means that he could come back at any moment, and yet we don't stop and try to pick times and dates. We don't try to read our newspaper and as a result of that try to identify current events or trends of history with the fulfillment of prophecy. That is a grave error. Do not do it. As soon as you do that, then you find yourself in serious, serious problems in studying the Word. For example, who would have ever thought that in the time in which we lived, that the entire socialist republic of the red communist system would collapse within our lifetime? The principle, of course, is quite obvious. Those that believe that the King of the North was the USSR have to change their prophetic concepts very quickly. Well, you see, I didn't have any problem with that. I just simply said it could have been. But remember, there's always been on the scene tyrants. There's always been individuals that we could identify with fulfillment of prophecy. But the danger is to say that since these are in their right place, now the Lord can return. Nonsense. The Apostle Paul believed that the Lord could return in his lifetime as well as those to whom he ministered. And as far as fulfillment of prophecy, at that point, the Jews were going to be scattered in A.D. 70. And so where do you get 1948, for example, as any significance per se? There is none. Absolutely none. Don't look to your newspapers to fulfill the Word of God. Look to the Word of God and just relax and realize that the rapture is imminent. The word hope is a very important word, especially in both the Greek and the Hebrew language, because it's one of those words that has really lost its meaning even since its use in 1611. The word hope, as it's used today, is a rather insecure word. When we refer to something, for example, if I'm talking to a non-believer or to someone that I question whether or not they are a believer, and I ask them, if you were to die, would you go to be with the Lord? And they respond, well, I hope so. What can you assume by that phrase? They really don't know. And when we use the word hope, in modern English, it connotes something that is very uncertain. It connotes something that, in some cases, is rather futuristic. And yet, as with the uncertainty of the future, it carries with it that whole idea. Well, you see, the original use of the word in both the Greek and the Hebrew implied not only confidence, but it implied a tremendous amount of assurance. So you can see where the word has really lost its meaning terribly. As a matter of fact, it has reversed, as many words have in the English language. As a matter of fact, some have even taken on not only reversed meanings, but new meanings completely. And other words that used to connote important principles have been dropped from the language completely, and new words have come into their place because people abuse the language. I suspect that it won't be too long where we'll be able to see words such as ain't in the dictionary. And what is ain't a contraction of? It's not a contraction of anything. And I bring your attention to my famous gripe, the word flammable, which means absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. The word originally was inflammable, and it meant what? Inflammable meant it could burn. But people misunderstood it, and they thought it was a prefix meaning that it could not, and so inflammable was the same to them as unflammable. Okay? And what is flammable? Able to be flammed? What is a flam? Even the spelling, that's F-L-A-M-M. What's flam? Or F-L-A-M-M-E, if you want to drop the E to make it able. Able to be flammed. That's a good one. Okay? And then we have the word for cleave, for example. The word cleave in 1611, taken from both the Greek and the Hebrew, meant to come close together. As a matter of fact, it is a word commonly used during its use, originally, meaning to come together as in body form, another word or a supplement for the word sex. It meant coming, and coming as close together as you could get. And in 1991, what does the word cleave mean? To separate. And so you see, there is a word that has been completely anapathized. That's Greek for backward-ized. So don't, ever, when you see the word hope, when it says we are saved by hope, it does not mean we hope we're saved. I've had people say that to me. No, that's not what it's saying. When it says we are saved by hope, it means we have the confidence and assurity of our salvation because of who and what Christ is, not because of who and what we are. So as a matter of introduction, the word hope then, as used in the Old and New Testaments, carry with it the idea of absolute confidence, total assurance, because of the one who has given us that hope. And we're going to see some passages that deal with it, as well as giving you a brief outline on the subject. So let's begin by definition and description. Looking for that blessed hope. Point one, hope is absolute confidence, total assurance, as well as comfort. I think those three words are very important for you to remember, because confidence is something that we have very little of in the time in which we live. Nothing is really sure. We were just talking yesterday about CDs. Well, we know what's happened to the CD market. We know what's happened to the stock market. You know, the stock market blew its top today. It literally went to its highest ever. What was it, at 30-38 or 30-68? You know, that's unbelievable. But it's all inflated. It's not real. But when you think about the prime and people who are trying to invest and trying to keep themselves stable financially, we're living in a very, very rocky society. And so if somebody says something with regard to either the market or their investments, and someone suggests that would they like to see the price go up, and would they like to see their investments give them back some multiple gains, they would use a term such as what? I hope so. There's no confidence there. You can't build your confidence on man. The same thing holds true with guarantees. Remember, a guarantee is only as good or a warranty based on the value of the individual and or company that has made that guarantee. If you get a product, I can remember when I was in the service, all of the guys that were on the base, for the most part, had insurance through this one particular insurance company. It was almost like overnight insurance company or fly-by-night insurance company. But nevertheless, the prices were very inexpensive, and for most of us, that was the only way we could afford to get that kind of coverage, and it was mandatory that you had insurance to get your automobile onto the base. And so we all went through that, and one day we got a notice in the mail, and it was actually posted on the bulletin board that this company had gone bankrupt, and therefore none of our policies were any good. So I can remember for days, in fact weeks, having to walk from the barracks clear out to the gate of the base to the outside parking lot to get my automobile so that I could go into town to Mesa to visit my then-girlfriend, now-wife. And it was annoying, and I kept, you know, you're driving along, and you're saying, I made all my payments, my premiums, and so on, and it's disappointing, isn't it? What guarantee do you have? What guarantee do you have as far as your life? You know, life insurance, there's a misnomer for you. It's not life insurance at all, it's death insurance. Yeah, okay. Nothing can assure your life. And you don't buy it to insure your life. It's like on a quiz program the other day, I saw it was one of the game puzzles, and it had hot water heater. Who on earth needs a hot water heater? You need a cold water heater to make the cold water what? Hot. There's a perfect illustration of the sillinesses of our language. The New Testament doesn't have any of that, you understand. Of course, they didn't have any water heaters back then either. All right, so when we talk about confidence, a lot of times it becomes rather relative. And especially with some of us who have tried to or attempted to build our confidence in either a thing, a person, or a place, and we are very much disappointed. Well, that should bring you immediately then to the full use of the word, and by definition, our true confidence, our total assurance, and our comfort can only come from one major source, and that is that which is extrapolated from the Word of God or from God Himself. Everything else is relative, and everything else bases its value on the worth of the individual making the promise. When God says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, that's confidence. But man says that this will last you for 30 years, forget it. It might last 30 minutes. Now, there are some products, obviously, that you can put more confidence in than others, but again, it's all relative. You notice when you watch commercials, everybody's telling you how better their product is than the other guy. Something they never used to do until, I would say, a little more than 10 years ago, they never made any comparisons either. They never said the Tylenol was better than Bayer. That is, the Tylenol people never said that. They just said, we're the best. I hear a person come in and said, I took four Bayer and didn't do any good. I took one Tylenol, really? And then if you use a certain perfume, ladies, you're going to gain the guy. If you drink a certain beer, guys, while all the big busted females walking the earth are going to stream around you. That's not so. There's nothing to do with beer. But you see, that's the whole thing. And so people build confidence in it. And they think that because they drink a certain product or because they use a certain product or they drive a certain automobile, that has with it prestige. Nothing's sure in this life. Nothing. Except that which is found in God's Word. Why? Because of who said it. Your closest friend, your closest loved one, your husband, your wife can be very disappointing. You don't build your confidence and your surety on each other. Oh, you have trust in each other, but it's all relative. And you realize that they are frail and that they have all of the possibilities and capabilities of failure. Look at the disappointment of parents that raise children thinking they're all going to be doctors and lawyers. Can't do that. I've had many disappointments in my life with regard to people. I've known people that had phenomenal background, and they were tantamount to genius. In fact, in some cases were. IQs ranging in the 170s, 180s. Selling mops. Saying, what's wrong there? Then here somebody floats through that has, just barely breaks 100, and they're making $250,000 a year. Because they really push to do it. Some of you are smiling. It's the difference between a winner and a loser. If you don't have the potential, you don't expect anything. But I've met so many people that had such phenomenal potential. I like to more or less put them in the Reuben class. Reuben is about the worst class you can put a person, because that's saying they have great ability, but they're never, ever fulfilled. Life is so short, and yet we hang on, don't we? We look to people, and we look to things, and we look to circumstances. And we build our surety on that. No surety in that. It's all passing. All passing. When we leave this life, none of it's going with us. Except one thing. The content of God's Word in our soul will remain forever. And we'll ever learn throughout eternity. One of my daughters broke one of our crystal glasses yesterday and got rather upset about it. My wife says, so what's the big deal? What's the big deal? So you get another one. Pick up the pieces and take off. Not literally in her case. She wasn't telling her, get out, you understand. She was upset because she broke the glass. So? You can replace a glass. Sometimes we become so concerned with the insignificant. I'm not suggesting she was. Rightfully, she had concern. But too often, we build on such trivia. And our life is so empty. When the only thing that really fills our life to its fullest is what's found in God's Word. That's important. I see children, Bob probably still sees them, those of you that are teaching. They'd be more interested in, I had one that used to always look at her split ends. More interested in wondering whether or not her ends were split than these profound mathematical equations I was putting on the board. And I say, is your hair more important than what I'm giving you? And in other words, just to put it in her mouth. Chew on the end. Some of the other ugly things that little children do. And I used to stop the class and I say, is that more important to you? And you want to really get distraction, start teaching the Word. And you watch them. You adults, of course, don't have that problem. Ha, ha, ha. Some people never grow up. So hope then, as is found in our passage, is absolute confidence, total assurance, as well as comfort. And it has comfort with relationship to future things. When we think of the future, there's nothing more uncertain than the future, even in the English language, even in English grammar. That's why the Greeks didn't use the future tense the same way as we do in English. You see, when they wanted to show insecurity and the unknown and the possibility of something going either way in the future, they did not use the future tense, they used the aorist subjunctive. Now, normally, you see, the aorist tense is a simple past tense. But by use of the fact that they would use the subjunctive, they would take it out of the past, move it from the present into the future. And so what they're saying is, the subjunctive mood, as you know, carries the idea of a type of vacillation. It can go either way. Maybe yes, maybe no. I always like that. And so the aorist then, as a time factor, moved indefinitely into the future, and it made it rather uncertain. But when the Greeks used the future tense, they used it in a very confident sense. They said when something was occurring now, the assumption was that it would continue in the future. And that's why when you use the future tense in Greek, and when I am teaching it, don't ever equate it with the English future. Too many people who know the English language and English grammar fall into a trap when they study Greek grammar. Of course, the one advantage I've always had in teaching Greek grammar is that most, even as college graduates, forgot all of their English grammar, and so they come in with almost blank minds, and that's good. Because I've often said, well, you know how they, and they go, you know, they give you that look, like second graders, and that's fine. Then you can really teach the grammar easier. Like some of you look at me, by the way, when I'm teaching. So therefore, if you have confidence about the future, is that going to bring comfort? Sure it is. See, that's why when the apostle was telling the Thessalonians, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and then he goes on and he says, he will come and take us unto himself, and there where he is, there ye may be also, in 14, when John was speaking. And in addition, he says, and caught up together to meet him in the air, therefore what? Comfort. There'd be no comfort if it was unsure. There'd be no comfort if there wasn't any dogma involved. That's why Paul could be dogmatic. That's why we can be dogmatic. You see, a pastor or a teacher or a communicator of the word who is not dogmatic has no confidence in the word. And you see, if he's teaching only to build confidence of himself, then he better stay away from any dogma. But when you're dogmatic, there's no question about it. You just simply nail that doctrine and say, look, it's not built on what I've said, it's what God has said. Why are we eternally secure? Because I teach the doctrine of eternal security? No, because God said it. I give unto them eternal life and they shall what? Never perish. What does that mean? Point two. The source of hope is perception of doctrine, which simply says the more doctrine you know, the more assurity you have. That's the concept of building iron in your soul. That's where your strength lies. Hope or confidence is not arrogance. It's not uncertainty. It's not oscillation. It's not vacillation. You've got to remember that we're living in an age today where if you say anything dogmatically, immediately you're challenged. If you say anything with confidence, you're arrogant. It appears that you have to go around giving people and instructing them with 420 different choices. Well, that's not education. I even had a professor that used to say to me repeatedly, you've paid your money, now you take your choice. Which doctrine you want to hold to? What nonsense is that? I may not like everything that I've heard from pulpits, but a lot of them are dogmatic, and I give them a check for dogma at least. They might be dogmatically wrong. I'd rather have that than somebody just getting up and, you know, kind of like a snake slithering around the pulpit. You don't know where they stand. And see, that's not popular. Not popular. How would you like it? You go into a doctor's office and you say, I have a pain. And he says, well, it may be one of 40 different things. And then after all the tests are run, he says to you, take your choice. You expect to hear something of some confidence. Well, am I dying? I don't know. Am I going to live? I don't know. Well, do I have this? I'm not sure. You're going to find yourself another one very fast. Quickly. For some reason today, ignorance seems to be prominent. And go around not being opinionated about anything or dogmatic about anything. Well, that's somehow intelligent. It's not intelligence at all. What those people should have been forced to do is learn to speak Greek first, and they wouldn't have never been able to do that. See, the language itself has no ability to do that. You can't even speak that way. As with other foreign languages, it's only English that has the quality of being loaded with ambiguities. And I think if there's one thing that characterizes our age today, and our young people as well, is they're ambiguous. What are they thinking? Who knows? What do they want in life? You ask the average, I don't know. Remember the old question? What do you want to be when you grow up? Most of the girls used to say what? A nurse. And what do the guys say, generally? Policeman or a fireman? Well, I'm talking about 3 or 4-year-olds. Now the aspiration is go on welfare. They aspire to do little and get everything. Whereas 50 years ago, it was, I'm going to put forth the effort too. You know what really bothers me is all, I noticed within the last few years, all of our well-known artists, and I don't mean the painting types, I mean musical artists, are passing from the scene. And what do we have coming up the ranks? We're going to listen to some fuzzhead up there with an earring through his nose? A pearl in a snout's, you know. And one gold tooth with his hair shaved with his initials carved in the back. Playing in 4 different keys at once. Call that music. Is it music? It's maddening. Too much drugs. To them it must sound great. And you get a lot of people sitting in the audience, they're all drugged out, and they cheer them. That's our future, folks. That's where we're headed. What is the last semblance of any order within our society? West Side Private School. There's some order there. You don't tolerate that sort of thing. And those teachers are dogmatic. Of course, the kids don't like it because they go home and the kids on the street, you know, walking around, flutterheading all over the place. Okay? And what do they want to be? They want to be flutterheads too. We don't have any flutter brains. Oh, some of them come in there with flutter brains. And you knock the flutter out of them, that's all. At least attempt to. You know what that's called? Education. Education is where a teacher who's educated gets in front of students who are uneducated and passes on what they know to the student. They don't ask the student what they think. I remember even back when I was teaching, and this goes back 30 years ago, I took the place of a teacher who had been raised and trained in that era. It was the 60s. She had just graduated, of allowing the child to express itself. It was all this self-expression. Remember all that back then? You ought to. You're products of it, for the most part. Unless you're over 50. But needless to say, and so when I walked into that classroom, it was absolute chaos. Chaos. So I had to go in like an SS stormtrooper to get order in that class. I didn't knock any heads together. I didn't have to. My voice did it for me. And within 2 weeks, I had total order in that class. Now they're teachable. Got to get their attention first. There were kids climbing up in the cloakroom. We don't have them here because we don't need cloaks. But there, you know, it got cold in New York, and so they used to have places so they could put their galoshes and their umbrellas and all the rest of that business, you know, when they trudged through the snow to get to school. And here kids were climbing up through those things. I walked in and said, what's going on here? Well, Mrs. So-and-so let us do that. There was one sitting on top of the closet. Well, I said, well, Mrs. So-and-so may have allowed that, but Mr. So-and-so doesn't. And then they'd wander. They just get up and wander whenever they wanted to. Where are you going? Well, Mrs. So-and-so just let us. No. That word's out of your vocabulary. Lettuce. I don't even want you eating it anymore. You're going to have tomatoes and cucumbers. No lettuce. Why is it people have no hope today? Why do they have no confidence today? Because they build their entire thinking on the thinking of society. They want to fit in. Well, I've got news for you. We're different. We're a chosen people. We're different. Not odd, different. We are members of the royal family. That's different. Now, where some of them start acting like royalty, really, instead of like peons. I never liked that term, by the way. The implication is it's serious. Is that what somebody does to them, or is that the caliber of their intellect? I don't know what that means, peon. Okay, one got it anyway. The rest of you sitting there saying, huh? Point three, hope becomes the key to the function of the plan of God. You'll never be able to advance without that confidence. If you can't place your confidence in God's word and what he has said, you'll never advance. Never. Because you'll always be questioning. Why? And I have people come to me, why did God, don't talk to me about it. Talk to him about it. So point three again, hope becomes the key to the function of the plan of God. See, you can move on when you have that confidence. That not only gives you that extra little skip in your walk, but you can hold your head high and you can walk steadfastly knowing that you have something. Just take a verse like, that which is waiting for us, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, based on God's promise. Let me tell you something. The more promises that you find in God's word and start applying to your life, you're going to start to see a confidence there that you never saw before in your life. And others will see it too. Well, where's the virtue in standing there going, I don't know. That's no confidence. I'm talking about grown men and women. And they perpetuate that, you see. That's poured out into their children, their offspring. Remember, today's child is tomorrow's leader. I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'm terrified.
Today's young men that are growing up in churches are the pastors of tomorrow. Where are we going?
Selfish little things with egocentric desires to only fulfill the energy of the flesh. Want their own way with regard to things in life. Have no interest in the affairs or cares of others. I'm talking about teenagers. I think yesterday may have, in some of your cases, didn't in mine. I was delightfully... I had a wonderful time yesterday watching all the kids and the grandkids. You know, they came out of all the woodwork. And smiling and rejoicing and playing and doing. But I like to watch kids when they're opening their gifts. It tells you something about them. You know, I had one that was... You know how boys are with clothes, right? So they open up this little box, and the little box has a little toy in it, and the little toy is a wind-up thing, whatever, a battery-operated. Well, that was, whoa, look at that. Held that in one hand. Ripped open one box, and it had a beautiful shirt in it. It was one of these. Oh, look, Mom, a nice shirt. Just throw it. So I hit someone, I said, look at this pile of clothes. That shirt probably costs 10 times the amount. That's the way kids are. What would you like to have, a shiny dime or an ugly $100 bill? They'll take the dime. It shines. Of course, now I'm talking about 2 or 3-year-olds. For without understanding hope, your doctrinal motivation and momentum is completely destroyed. Now see, that's a very dogmatic statement. That isn't giving you any room to question, because it's true. That's exactly what the Word says. Without understanding hope, your doctrinal motivation and momentum is completely destroyed. They are directly related and are proportionate to each other. 5. The unbeliever has no hope. That's the one thing that characterizes him in Ephesians 2:12. Having no hope, no surety. And look how the unbeliever holds on to anything they have in this life. Why? Because that's all I have. And when the believer starts thinking like the unbeliever, and they can often, as we know in reversionism, what happens? We reflect the same attitude. The essentials, doctrine, the teaching of the Word, advancing to maturity, glorifying God so we can glorify Him in eternity, becomes out of focus. And the little insignificant things in life become our utmost priorities. We get them completely backwards. Now, in the case of the unbeliever, he has no hope. But you see, when we recognize Christ as Savior, the first thing we got was the hope of eternal life, the assurity of eternal life. But even that has to be conveyed. The doctrine's relative to that. You see, we're going to see that when each hope is set up, there's a tremendous amount of doctrine necessary to reinforce that so that hope can be turned to reality. And as soon as it becomes reality, then it's no longer hoped for. I give you, for example, the desire on the part of the unbeliever to be saved. We're assuming that we're talking to a person who's positive. Well, there's a certain body of doctrine that's involved, and very, very relative to the needs of that unbeliever. We call it simply the gospel. And so we convey that to the individual. Then he molds it in his mind. He's given the unction of the Spirit
as we know, the ministry of the Spirit and regeneration. And there, common grace is converted to efficacious grace, and he now realizes the what? The reality of his hope. He moves on to the next. It's been 30 years since I had any question regarding my eternal salvation. Why? Because that hope, that's through, that's finished, that's real. Now you take it a little further and you have hope too. Now watch what happens with Paul. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. Henceforth, I really hope that I'm going to get a reward. Oh no, listen to the boldness of his confidence. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How did he know that? I remember the first time I read the Apostle Paul. Now here I am, in my middle 20s, I've just come to Christ, and the first thing that came out of my face when I read him, after reading what he had to say regarding not only himself, but other areas of his ministry, I said, boy, this guy really thinks he's something. Yeah, that was my first evaluation. Oh, he's really bold and boastful and arrogant. But then over the years, I've realized, no, that boldness, that boasting, that wasn't arrogance. It was confidence. But you see, how was I able to evaluate him when I had none of my own? No confidence. So what happens when we are without confidence, we equate anyone's boldness as what? Arrogance. I can make it simple for you. You want to build the difference between confidence and arrogance. As far as confidence is concerned, it's that which you have derived from the Word of God. And arrogance, generally, is that which you've derived from yourself. Simple analysis. Now, that's not taking credit for a job well done. That's not arrogance. That's truth. When you guys are out there, for example, and I know it's not a big deal, but it certainly helps in the looks of this building when you cut the grass. You just don't say, well, it's a non-essential and I'm just doing it because I have to. No, you put in the best effort that you can and you try to mow it so that it looks the best. And when you're through, I'm sure that at least one of you gets off of that mower and looks back to see what you've done. When you ladies clean the windows or your mirrors, you look at it from all different angles, and then when you see that it's done right, there's a certain amount of what? Yeah. Well, that's not arrogance. But when you go around telling people that you have the cleanest windows, and you're the best with regard to doing those, and there's no grass that looks as good as ours, and you start comparing with other people and tearing them down to build yourself up, that's arrogance. See, I don't have to tear down the cults. You know why? They're already destroyed. What have they got to offer? They can't even give you the assurity of hope won. What good is that? What are we pressing on toward as believers? The reality of hope 3. Blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And do you realize, in anticipation of that as a study, which we'll take up, that you can have just as much confidence with that regard as you do with your eternal salvation? That's right. So you can measure yourself this evening. If you were to go right now, where would you be? You say, well, I'll be with the Lord. All right. You have that confidence, right? But see, the believer that has fulfilled the doctrinal necessity of hope 3 says, with that isn't even an issue. I am equally as confident that there's a crown waiting for me. Can you say that? Don't indicate.
That tells you what hope you're in. See? Point six. Hope is the monopoly of the believer who is positive to Bible doctrine. See, in that very passage that we studied a few weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, he says, I would not have you ignorant concerning these facts. Even as others, don't you grieve like those who have no hope. See? Again, hope is the monopoly of the believer who is positive to doctrine. Seven, hope is confidence in the immediate or distant future. You'll find, by the way, that a believer with maximum doctrine in his soul, who is either very closely approaching to or in fact is in maturity, has a tremendous amount of confidence regarding the present as well as the future. Why? Because, you see, they have the reality of a personal sense of destiny. They know where their life is headed. They may not know all the dips and valleys of that life. No. And they're not foretelling. But you see, doctrine has promised to pave that path. And it's not always a bed of roses. But the Lord is always there. Here are some of the words you may want to jot down. These are the Hebrew words that are used to describe it. Midbat, that's M-I-D-B-A-T. And it means confidence from the standpoint of expectation. Another one is batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. This is the word that is used often for faith or having hope in the Lord or your trust in the Lord. See, trust, confidence, assurity, comfort. And this deals a lot with the idea of problems in life. So you see, the Jews had a word to describe what you did when you ran up against an impossible situation. You batached it. You rested in the fact that the Lord was able to handle it. The equivalent of that is casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. You know that passage? We know that the etymology of that Greek word has to do with a wrestling term, right? And it has to do with one who is slamming another down, giving them a body slam to the canvas. Those of you that are still infantile enough to watch wrestling, you know what I'm talking about. That's something I can't get off the tube fast enough. I'd rather watch a blank tube than that idiocy, that fake nonsense. But nevertheless, I suppose some of you even believe in Santa Claus, but that's all right. Most of your fathers realize that you're Santa Claus. Never forget what happened in our last church. A little boy had been taught that if he lost a tooth and put it under the pillow, that the tooth fairy would come and, of course, would put some money under it. And he was, I don't know, how old are they when they lose their teeth? Five? About there? Huh? So he'd lost one of his teeth. He put it underneath. During the night, his mother was creeping in to put the money in, and he looked up and he says, "You're the tooth fairy." I loved it. He thought she ran around doing it for everyone. Well, there is a Santa Claus. What's the principle of casting your cares? Slamming down. Slamming your cares on Him. Putting them on His shoulders. He can bear them. You can't. And even the ones you think you can, you still can't. You see, there again is where arrogance comes in. Yeah, I can do it. I've even had people say to me, look, I'm not going to accept Christ as Savior. I'm going to go to hell because I'm going to pay for my sins. And I say, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. There's one little error in your analysis. And they said, what's that? Your sins have already been paid for. Sorry, Charlie. What do you mean? Christ already paid for your sins. Huh? See, they thought, well, you know, they did it, and therefore they're going to pay for it.
No, they're not. He already paid for it. Now, what do you got left?
That's amazing when they find out that they'll end up in the lake of fire because of human good, not because of their sins.
What a blast that is. See, look how reasonable and how logical God is even with this regard. Let's say you're in the lake of fire and you're sent there because of your sins. You could say, well, God was fair. I deserve this. Right? I'm paying for it. But look at the agony of being sent to the lake of fire because you did good. But your good was not good enough. God is still fair. But then you automatically realize how righteous He is. And to me, you see, the greatest pain in the lake of fire is not going to be the physical suffering. No. But it's the mental torture. The reality of the fact that they rejected Christ and they'll never have another opportunity. Remember, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The lake of fire is found with all believers. They just believed too late.
That hurts. Mitbat. Batach. The last of the Hebrew words, it's kesel. You've probably heard this before, K-E-S-E-L. K-E-S-E-L means confidence, hope, having hope from the content of your thinking. Two Greek words that are used, one's a noun and the other is a verb, which is actually taken from the noun, elpis and elpizo. Now, if you've heard it, Elpis, well, as far as I'm concerned, he's dead. It's Elpis, okay? And Elpizo. It means to hope, to have confidence, to have confident expectation. See, confidence in itself expects. If you're going to have a surety of a thing happening, all right, then what comes with that automatically? An expectation of that reality. And if you analyze that and put that into the context of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you'll begin to understand what that passage means. Now then, faith is what? Is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen. You know, to the mind of most, that's a mystery passage. And next time you're talking, if you're in secular college and you're sitting in a second year, well, even try it in a first year philosophy class and bring up that verse and say, let's try to analyze this. Now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen. Ooh. Wait till you hear some arguments. And you can understand that totally by simply believing what God's Word has to say, which invokes that confidence. And see, the more confidence you have, the more of the unseen becomes what? Real. Life is not a bunch of little mysteries all tied up. No, that's what we make them. For the believer, life should be not only real, it should be exciting. It should not be complex as such. You know, it's strange. When I was younger, life was complex. All right? Because I didn't understand too much of it. And I didn't do too much with it either, as far as expelling too many energies, whether physical or mental. I find the older I get, the shorter the days. Not only the more physical energies do I expel, but a tremendous amount of mental energy. The difference being, I now have the ability to think, but to think realistically with answers. You know, people that don't have any answers to their questions don't do much thinking. Stop to think about that, if you would. The more confidence you have, it's based on thought. And a lot of thought. And finally, point 10, from the standpoint of my introduction, hope is absolute security about the future. And therefore, it becomes a motivator. Let me see if I can outline this for you. This is something that has bothered me for years with regard to people. Here, let's say, is rewards, okay, the big R. All right? Now, here's the believer in time. If the believer does what he does in time because of the reward, that's not his motivation. What's his motivation? To get. Okay? You see it? That's the wrong motivation. But if as a result of the doctrine that he has in his soul, he has that big C called confidence, and that permeates every aspect of his life, that becomes the motivation to push him on. And at the end, he's got that reward because he's confident of that as well. But that's not the thing he's pressing for. Understand that. The man who does what he does to get has the wrong motivation. But the man that does what he does to give is going to get. By the way, there's a lot of people that are going to suffer loss because their motivation was getting. And there's a lot that are going to receive because their motivation came from the confidence that was extrapolated from what they had received and they gave. Notice Paul, he gave of his life. He wasted his life for the Lord's sake. He didn't do what he did because of the applause of man. He didn't do it for prestige. He didn't do it because of social structure or society's pressures or peer pressure. He didn't even do it for the reward, but he had the confidence that it was there. And that was the motivation that caused him to press on. Hopefully someday you'll understand that. Because until you do, you'll never have a proper motivation for doing anything in life. See, young people, they do what they do because they expect to get what? Something in return. You know that some young people never grow up. They go into the Christian life, and that's exactly why they serve. They serve in the church. They serve whatever they do because they expect to get something. That's not a true motivation. By the way, that is not grace living. But if you do what you do because of the confidence that you have wrought from the Word, which causes you to think grace, then you have the confidence of that reward, and that becomes your motivation. What becomes your motivation? The confidence, not the getting of the reward. Does it make sense to at least one? It does. Okay. So at least I got that across. Probably the others are saying,
"You mean I'm not supposed to serve because I'm going to get something?"
No. Matter of fact, if you serve to get,
this is what you'll get. Well, like I had a professor that say, "I make my zeros square."